If you would now turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, we're going to continue our study of Christ's crucifixion, which we began last week, and please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to begin reading in verse 45, and remember, we're picking up where we left off last week, sort of in the middle of what's going on in the crucifixion. So Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, as we continue looking at your word regarding the crucifixion, even at Christmas time. Lord God, again, we seek your Holy Spirit's working upon our hearts to give us hope, to renew, increase our faith, even enable us to find joy in this wonderful season of Christmas. Lord God, we pray your Holy Spirit would do a wonderful work. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day I was talking to a man. I've known him a few years. He's a snowbird. He comes down from Michigan each winter. He's in his 80s. And the other day when I was talking to him, he asked me what I did. And I said, I was a minister. I'm a pastor. And he was really taken back by that. And he told me he knows nothing about church. He said he's only been in church maybe one or two times, and he thinks that was to attend a couple of weddings. He was just so surprised at this whole thing. And while it might be surprising for us, for a man in his 80s, to be so unfamiliar with church, not even to maybe just have gone to church as a child, when we consider the younger generation or generations, many, many of them have never stepped foot in a church before, and they know nothing about church, and they know nothing about Christianity. And that then raises a question. I think one of the things that many in our culture are struggling with, Christmas. Christmas does have to do with Christianity, and it has to do with Christ. But if they know nothing about Christianity, if they know nothing about the gospel, if they, you know nothing about church, then why Christmas? Why do Christians find such a source of joy at this time regarding the birth of this person whom some even question whether he even existed? Just the other day, again, I saw an article, was it maybe in the Washington Post, questioning that Jesus even existed. You know, for the answer, to begin to give people an answer as to why Christmas? And why is it a time of such a joy? Think back to Luke's gospel. Think back to the shepherds who were keeping watch over their flock when Christ was born. Consider well. That means think upon this. Consider well what the angel of the Lord announced to them. And I know we're familiar with verses like this, but sometimes even the very familiar, we need to stop and once again focus our attention, focus our hearts, and let this minister to us. That angel announced to them, these shepherds, he said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people." Don't fear. This is good news. This is a matter of great joy, and we need to let these words penetrate to us and impact us as well. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That's it. Christmas is a time of joy because the Savior has entered into our hurting, our fallen, can I even say our stupid world in terms of people and what we do and what we pursue. When we look out at so much of what's going on, so much of what's being taught, what's being pursued, we're insane so often. And when we look at these things going on, what people are doing to one another, and things that people are pursuing, whether it's in science, let's say, and bioethics, as was pointed out to me the other day, we realize we need a Savior. We need to realize that what all of this is crying out to us, we need a Savior. And here were those angels announcing, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And we should go, "Ah, God hears. God sees. God knows what we need. God personally has done something. God personally has entered into His world." And so another way of looking at this, as I pointed out last week, Christmas, divorced from the very purpose for which Christ took note, God took note, and Christ entered into our world, divorced from that very purpose, Christmas is really just warm, fuzzy feelings without much basis, maybe even without any basis. It's just empty sentimentalism. Sentimentalism, warm, fuzzy feelings, and so forth, that does not offer hope for what really ails the human race. We need a Savior. We need salvation from what's wrong with the world, which really means what's wrong with us. So with this in mind, we're going to continue this morning our Christmas time study of the cross of Christ, which we began last Sunday. And so here's the good news that should give us hope in the midst of our struggles and so forth. The baby Jesus, who was born on Christmas morning, came into our world on a divine mission. God has not walked away. God cares. He came into our world on a mission to save us from that which, to save us from that which really ails us, from that which is really wrong with us, which is our sin, our brokenness, as well as from the penalty of our sin, which is God's wrath. Truly, our salvation in Christ is a complete package. It's a complete salvation. And thus, the news of a Savior being born truly is good news of great joy for for all the world. So continuing where we left off last Sunday, let's look at that divine miracle, which our text picking up here in Matthew 27, verse 45. Let's look at that divine miracle of darkness. That darkness which took place as Christ hung on the cross. Here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So what we're being told here is that between noon and 3 p.m., as Jesus was hanging on the cross, the second person of the Trinity, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, a supernatural darkness descended down and covered the land of Israel. What a stark contrast that must have been to the bright shining star which had led originally the wise men to the Christ child, to Christ who's the light of the world some 30 years previously. What an incredible contrast. The story sort of begins with this bright star leading the Magi, the wise men, and now this Christ, our Savior, hangs on the cross, a supernatural darkness. Now that deep darkness which had come over the land as Christ hung there suffering for our sins, that was not an eclipse, which some claim it was in an attempt to explain away the supernatural. You know, people don't like the supernatural in the Bible. So they're always coming up with naturalistic, as we term it, explanations. Well, this was an eclipse of the sun. Just think about it for a moment. There is no such thing as an eclipse which lasts for 3 hours. Unless the moon, earth, sun all stand still. There's no such thing. Rather, this really was a supernatural act of God, and it was designed to communicate a message. And even though this was not an eclipse, to understand what it must have been like to experience that supernatural darkness, we can gain at least a little glimpse of it. I brought this up, I think it's been a few years. Think about what takes place when there is a solar eclipse. Have you ever been outside, or sometimes you can even experience it inside. Have you ever been outside during a total eclipse of the sun, and you'll experience it even somewhat during a partial eclipse? Even professional astronomers talk about how deeply unsettling it is when darkness descends over the land in the middle of the day. Even though we know the scientific facts underlying an eclipse and what's going on, and even though it is a fascinating thing to experience in terms of God's creation and how He runs the world and the universe, it is hard to escape that sense that something is wrong. A deep down sense that you know it's supposed to be bright and sunny, but it isn't, and something's not wrong, right with the world. You know, even professional astronomers experience that. Now, if a solar eclipse, which is of a rather short duration, can generate those kinds of feelings of unease deep down, imagine the profound sense of dread which one would experience during a 3 hour long supernatural eclipse. Consider further that in the Old Testament, darkness often represents God's judgment. For example, the ninth plague. Maybe some of you have already thought of the ninth plague in Egypt. God's judgment of darkness upon Egypt in that ninth plague. We read there in Exodus 10, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.'" So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. I'm serious. I wonder not only people experienced panic attacks, but some must have been terrified. And I would imagine, I'm speculating, some went insane. 3 days. Deep darkness, pitch darkness. It says, they did not see one another. That's how dark, deep it was. Nor did anyone else rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. They didn't even leave their homes. They were terrified. That's what darkness does. In Amos chapter 8, there's another reference to God's judgment of darkness, which actually foretells what took place when Jesus hung on the cross. Amos 8, 9 to 10. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning. It was Passover. It was a feast time. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. It would have been scary, and that's underplaying, to have been there during those 3 hours of darkness as Christ hung on the cross. In other words, darkness is terrifying. It is terrifying. And thus what's being pictured here is not just any terror the people may have been experiencing, which they were, but it is the terror that Christ must have experienced undergoing the righteous wrath of a holy God poured out against our sin laid upon Him. We're not just talking about darkness for darkness' sake. We're also talking about sort of an image of the terror Christ must have experienced with our guilt placed upon Him and the wrath of God which we should be undergo being poured out upon Him. And it's in this darkness which covered the land as Christ hung on the cross in which we discover the depths of God's love, of Christ's incredible love for us. Remember, the darkness is ultimately about the terror of God's judgment against all the guilt of our sins. Our guilt, again, which was placed on Christ as He hung on that cross. God knows, God cares, God sees, God did something. So, do you kind of see maybe where I'm headed? Even the terror of this darkness is ultimately good news of great joy. Ultimately, it's good news of great joy. Jesus Christ, who was born on Christmas morning in love, He saw our condition. He did something. In love, He took upon Himself as our substitute the judgment, the punishment, the terror, the agony which our sins deserve so that we would never have to experience it ourselves. Good news. A Savior has been born. What joy. He took on Himself our punishment. You know, Christ taking on Himself what we should have endured is something like when a stuntman steps in to take the place of an actor. In the James Bond movie, Casino Royale, the heroine is kidnapped by the bad guys. And what does Bond do? But he jumps into his trademark Aston Martin. That's the English pronunciation as I understand it. His Aston Martin sports car. And if you want to know what to get me for Christmas, yeah. That's it, okay? He jumps into his Aston Martin sports car. He tears down this curvy road in pursuit when suddenly, gasp, there she is, tied up, bound, in the middle of the road, and he has to jerk the steering wheel to avoid hitting her. And the car rolls over, not once, not twice, not three times, but a total of 7 bone-jarring, brutal times that car rolls and rolls and rolls and rolls. But you see, Daniel Craig, the man who played James Bond in that movie, he wasn't driving that car. It was a stunt driver. There was a stunt driver who substituted for the actor. And so it was the stunt driver who underwent that brutal and punishing wreck so the star would not have to undergo it himself. That's substitution. Hollywood does it all the time. One party voluntarily undergoing something terrible so the other person can escape it. Substitution is absolutely essential to understanding the work of Christ on the cross, and thereby why the birth of Christ is really good news, even in the midst of our own confusion and doubts and struggles and depression and all of those things. Again, Jesus Christ, who was born on Christmas morning, in love and compassion, took on himself as our substitute the judgment, the punishment, the terror, the agony which our sins deserved, so we would never have to endure that ourselves. Moving on, let's consider something else at that time. Jesus' cry of desolation, which rose out of that period of darkness. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus' cry of desolation, which rose out of that period of darkness. That darkness, remember, which symbolized God's judgment poured out on Christ as our sin-bearing substitute. Verses 45 through 46. There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of desolation. Jesus uttered this cry just as the darkness set as this period of judgment was ending. For 6 hours now, he had been suffering under incredible physical agony as he hung there on that cross. And on top of that suffering, during those three final hours of darkness, Christ suffered something even worse. He suffered the spiritual torment, the spiritual agony of the fiery volcano of God's righteous wrath, poured out against the guilt of our sins, which had been placed upon Christ as our substitute. William Hendrickson writes in his commentary, "The darkness meant judgment, the judgment of God upon our sins, His wrath burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that He as our substitute suffered the most intense agony, indescribable woe, and terrible isolation, terrible forsakenness. Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our place." And this all came to a climax as Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That word forsaken really is the key to this cry. Remember, God is holy, and Christ became sin, and he took our guilt upon himself for us, and thus, because he became sin, our sin was imputed, credited to him. Because he became sin, the holy God withdrew from Christ for the very reason which Habakkuk chapter 1 describes. "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." God's eyes, they're too pure to look upon evil. Throughout Christ's entire life, think about Christ and the position he was in now. What he was experiencing. Throughout his entire life, he had known nothing less than the most incredible, unbroken filling of love and closeness and intimacy with the Father. His entire life, that's what he knew, a degree of intimacy and fullness and love with the Father that we can barely even dream of. That's what he had known all of his life. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And with that declaration, I don't know why, an image of warmth from the sun, you know, warming, that the beam of that smile. That was Matthew 4, Matthew 12. Behold my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Christ had known only the greatest of love and security. But here now, Christ's cry tells us that God the Father had now turned his back on his precious Son. You know, many of you know what it is to have a loved one, a father, somebody turn their back on you, and you know the pain. Well, imagine how much greater it would have been for Christ. God the Father now turned his back on his precious beloved Son, and the Father had to, because Christ had now become, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, he had become sin for us. He had become sin in our place. In other words, Christ absorbed the full fury of God's wrath against our guilt. The one who had never, ever, 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 ever been alone was now completely alone, utterly abandoned, utterly isolated. And so here Christ, in his magnificent self-sacrificing love, is saying to us, I care so profoundly. I see so deeply your pain. I'm enduring the wrath and the crushing loneliness of separation due to your sin. I'm taking your place. I'm undergoing this. And I'm undergoing this so that you will never have to undergo it yourself. I love you that much. I'm undergoing it so you will never have to undergo it yourself. And so, for the first time ever, the Father did not answer his Son's cry for help. He didn't answer. And let me tell you, this was not only excruciating for Christ to experience, but it was also excruciating for God the Father as well. You have to consider both parties in this. It was also excruciating for God the Father. Parents, you know what it's like to see your child in distress. Every instinct in your being compels you to run to them, to rescue them, to save them, to protect them. In the Father's refusal to run to his beloved Son's side, embrace him, comfort him, reassure him, let me tell you, the Father was suffering anguish as well. And he suffered this for you out of the greatness of his own love, so that through Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, you might be saved and never have to experience it yourself. In all reality, we can never rightfully say, even if we may feel it at times, we can never truly say, God doesn't care. So again, the angels, I bring you good news of great joy, for unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What does John 3:16 tell us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, love. And he gave, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Experience those things, but have everlasting life. And remember 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So, what we're seeing here, in just these few verses here in Matthew 27, we're beginning to see just how much our salvation cost both the Father as well as the Son. It's in the cross where we begin to see how far God is willing to go to save us. And it's here that we can really begin to see just how incredibly much God really cares and loves us. If you ever struggle with feeling like God doesn't love you, He's cold, distant, whatever you may experience, that God doesn't care, come to the cross. Come to the cross and gaze upon what it costs both the Father and what it costs the Son as well. And then moving on to verse 50 here, we read of something exceedingly wonderful. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Jesus, it says, yielded up His spirit. Maybe I should say it this way. Jesus yielded up His spirit. Jesus was in full control of the situation. He died voluntarily, even supernaturally. You see, people undergoing crucifixion, a part of the cruel design of crucifixion was the Romans knew how to preserve the life of a person in that degree of agony up to 3 days. They knew how to extend your life. So crucifixion really would be the ultimate torture for criminals. They knew how to keep you alive, suffering, 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 for 3 days. Most died of suffocation, either out of sheer physical exhaustion. You had to push yourself up with your feet to get a breath. So some would die, they just physical exhaustion, they couldn't push themselves up to somehow be able to fill their lungs with air, and they die of that, or they pass out as the blood, as they were losing blood. But Jesus, this is one of the amazing things about the crucifixion account. Long before people ordinarily died of crucifixion, Jesus gave up His spirit when He determined it was the right time, and more specifically, He died when He accomplished what He was born to do. He gave up His spirit when He had accomplished the saving work which He had been born into the world to fulfill, to accomplish. And we know this was the case because in John 19, verse 30, it tells us that Jesus also cried out at this moment, "It is finished." The work, the saving work of the Savior, it is finished. When Jesus cried out that cry of victory, "It is finished," I can imagine that even heaven itself shook with roaring cheers, the roaring cheers of the angels who were looking on. And in fact, as Matthew records here in verse 51, the earth shook and the rocks were split. It is finished. The price which each of us owe to God's offended justice for our transgressions against His holy law had now been paid in full by Christ our substitute. God's wrath had been poured out to the very last drop. No wrath remains, not even the slightest microscopic degree remains. And proof upon proof that Christ had fully, had completely paid for every last one of our sins in full is found in the miracle recorded in the second half of verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The curtain of the temple, at this moment, torn in two from top to bottom. This was the curtain in the temple to God. This was the curtain which guarded the Holy of Holies, the innermost holy sanctum. That is the place in the temple, the Holy of Holies of the temple, which represented the holy presence of God. God would kill on the spot anyone who dared to venture into His presence in that place because of our sin. On the spot, death, except for one day each year when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood to atone for the people. And because it was so dangerous as a sinner, somebody who's rebelled against God to even enter into their The Holy of Holies that we're told that the high priest, when he entered, they tie a rope on his leg. So if God did fry him on the spot, they could at least pull the corpse out. God's that holy. And even then, for the high priest to enter, he couldn't just walk in. He first had to undergo ritual purification before entering, or he would be killed. Ritual purification, which really pointed forward to the work of Christ, but joy upon joy. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he yielded up his spirit, that veil which separated the unholy sinner from having access to the holy God, that veil, that curtain was ripped from top to bottom, screaming the good news that we now, through faith in Christ, have full acceptance, full access to God and His love. Screaming that good news. The way to God has been opened through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Christ, who was born on that Christmas day, what he did for us through his sufferings on the cross was open the way to God. And all the fullness and completeness of heart and soul, which is to be found in God's love, he opened the way to that. No more separation from our Creator. No more fearing God's displeasure. No more striving to somehow be pleasing in God's eyes. Everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ, well, it is now, whether you feel it or not, it is now God's smile upon us. We are now members of God's family. It is now eternal life and eternal deliverance from all that which ails us. We have that wonderful hope of heaven. And let me say it again, eternal deliverance from that which really ails us. So why is the birth of Christ a matter of such joy, such great hope in a fallen world with so much stupidity and evil and hurt and pain and alienation? Well, the answer is found in that angel's announcement to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This really is magnificent news of the greatest of joy. Jesus came into our hurting world in love as our substitute. I'm taking your place. I care that much. I'm enduring the wrath. I'm enduring the crushing aloneness of separation from God due to your sin. And I'm doing this so that you will never have to go through it yourself. I care. I love you that much. And we read of that temple veil being torn in two. We behold the open arms of the Father. The open arms of the Father inviting us into His love, calling us to faith, to trust in His precious Son, to trust in that shed blood of His precious Son in whom He is well pleased. And when we read of the tombs being opened and many of the saints who had fallen asleep, that means dead, or that they were raised, we learn of the hope of the bodily resurrection to everlasting life for all who embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The grave is not the end. But there's also a warning here. Because if you refuse to believe upon Christ and His sacrifice, then you have no substitute. You have no hope. You have no real joy. And you yourself will have to face the punishment, the terror, the alienation, which your sins deserve. So please, please, turn from your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Reach out and grab Him and cling to Him. And you too will know the true joy and the hope that Christ was born into our world. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for such love, sacrifice for the undeserving, for us. Fill our minds, fill our hearts this week as we go through each day, even with many distractions, with a sense of what's unfolded here, of how deep your love and your caring really is. Because of this, Lord, may this Christmas season truly be a time of joy and hope, even if we're in the midst of our own struggles and suffering. That hope, Lord God, we ask this and pray this for your glory and even for our sakes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn of praise. It's hymn number 213. What a fitting title to follow with. What child is this? Please stand.